very thankful. There was a point or a time in the Lord's ministry where he told his disciples to rejoice. Not because they had a tremendous power over spirits. They even said that the spirits were subject to them. The devils were subject to them. The 70 had went out and they had done tremendous miracles. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. All of us here this morning are very thankful and we can rejoice from our hearts that God's electing love has come to us. And that's part of our worship this morning when we sung about His majesty and about His glory and about His wonderful and great and mighty works. Bless His holy name. Thankfulness. TLC, another thing, not only thankfulness, but loyalty. When we make songs and we sing from our hearts unto the Lord, we literally are confessing the Lord before men. And He said, whosoever therefore shall confess my name before men, I will confess your name before my Father.
Amen.
So we're loyal to the Lord when we confess. And this is the way we enunciate what we believe by singing. And it's very important. We need all of us to incorporate in our Sunday mornings the importance of singing together as a congregation unto the Lord. But also, and lastly, we'll have Brother Timothy come and lead us in a word of prayer, is celebration. T for thankfulness, L for loyalty, and C for celebration. Notice what Paul said, Romans chapter 15. You see, our worship service is a celebration, and we are to sing and make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. Paul said, glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That's Romans 15 and verse 9. He said, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye my people. Literally, what he was saying is, applaud the Lord, or praise the Lord. Thank him. Let's pray that this service would be a celebration for his greatness, for his majesty. Brother Timothy, we'll ask you to come and lead us in a word of prayer before Brother Billy speaks.
Well, I'm thankful for this privilege today. It comes a little bit sooner than I had thought that it would. Had hoped to get back up here late spring or early summer and plan it ahead of time. But you know, our plans are not always God's plans, and we got a mercy call that my wife's brother was at the point of death. In fact, he did pass away before we could get up here. But we made it pretty fast. I mean, we got hurt late in the evening, and 10:30 the next morning we were on American Airlines headed this way, but we didn't make it. But we have felt God's hand, felt God's purpose in our being here, and I hope and I pray that there will be a real purpose in my being here this morning. I would like to make a difference. I'd like to bring something that would make a difference in your life, in your joy, in your view of God. I'd just like to build upon wherever you are and whatever level you are. I'd like to bring something that would build upon that. And I do so much appreciate those scripture songs, because it seems that we're able to give God glory by singing them in a special kind of way. Not to take anything from the dear old hymns, but I just think that to have a good balanced worship, we need both. Amen. And so we are so thankful that you love them and are enjoying them. I want to bring something today. It's a vast subject, and I don't propose to be able to get all that's in it. I've gotten all that's in any subject out. I think I've just been able maybe to scratch the surface a little, but I want to do that today as much as I can. and a reasonable amount of time. And so I want to speak to you about the attributes of God. First of all, let me just say that there are some of God's attributes that are not reproduced in us. We do not have the immutability, the unchangeableness. That belongs only to God. We are not sovereign. Sovereignty belongs only to God. We don't have omnipotence, all power. We do not have that. We do not have omnipresence. We can only be one place. I mean, when I heard my little nephew had fallen out off the pickup back there in Texas, since we've been up here, I would like to have just suddenly appeared and been able to hug little Isaac and say a little prayer for him and tell him I love him. But I couldn't do that. I'm not omnipresent. I can only be one place at a time. And so God is omnipresent. He has many other things that he hasn't reproduced in us. But there are seven attributes that God has that he reproduces in us. And that's what I want to spend my time talking about today. But I wanted to let you know that I'm well aware that there are a lot more attributes of God than the seven that I'm going to name. I'm just wanting to tell you that these seven are reproduced in us. And I have just this insatiable desire to walk with God in a very special way this year. I've always wanted to do that, but I've wanted to in the year 2000 closer than ever before. And I'm trying to find all the things in God's Word that will help me to accomplish that, help me to have that closer walk. And I want to share with you these seven attributes and tell you a little bit about the Godward side of them and then the manward side, how those attributes work in us. So the first one I want to share with you is the love. I think that God begins and ends with love, don't you? I think he is the epitome of love. He is the one that loved us with a great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sin. He loved us. And he loved us from the foundation of the world, and he purposed to save us because he loved us. And you can look all, you can read the thickest theology books, systematic theology, you can go the world over, and you will not find a greater incentive that God had to choose us, to elect us, than his love. I read in one systematic theology and he was trying to find some reason that God would choose his people. There is no reason except love. And if we just understand that, we'll quit looking around, because there just wasn't anything in us that would motivate him. That is, there was none good, no, not one. So how could there be some good qualities in us that would motivate him? Israel was a rebellious nation. They were a small nation, but God chose to set his love upon them, the national Israel. But spiritual Israel, the same way, God chose to set his love upon us. That's why he loved us. He has loved us. Jeremiah said he has loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness hath he drawn us. But I want you to turn with me over. There's some very precious words over in the little short book of 1 John. And it just, in 1 John 4, he just kind of breaks out with something that I think is just really precious about that love. In verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved us, but that loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another.
No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And so we have both sides of the picture presented here. We have the love of God, and in fact, the clear, concise statement, God is love. He is the epitome of love. He exists in a holy state of perfect love. And that's why, as I shared last night, that's why that I think a lot of people miss the reality of John 3:16 by failing to stress what was really stressed in that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so God so loved us, and then in another place, behold what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. God's love is so great. It was so great. And I know you that have children. I know if you place yourself in a position, you know, what if I was called upon to give my son, my only son, what if I was called upon to give my son for a cause? Now I know many, during the Second World War, I know many in other wars, many parents did give their son up to hopefully a good cause, to protect the country and so on. But here was a case where God had one son, and he was perfect, holy, harmless, and separate from sinners, and he loved his people so much that he was willing to sacrifice his only son to come here and die for sinners. Now that is love. That is love. That is agape love. That is true love. Love that knows no bounds. I really believe that God has a love that knows no bounds. And I had a dear little sister in California back in when I, my younger days in ministry, and I was visiting the churches there in California, and we were having a home meeting, and in the home meeting we did it kind of informal and allowed people to ask some questions. And it was real good because she'd gone to church for a long time and she had a question that just really had perplexed her. And that was, what's fair about if one person goes to church and does all these good things and prays and just tries to be obedient and so on. Here's another person that has sinned and really hasn't lived very well at all, but they're both in the elect family, you know, and they go to heaven. I just don't understand that. I said, well, in the first place, you don't really know that second person you're talking about is going to heaven, because they're not exhibiting any fruit. There's no fruit in their life. But sooner or later, God may visit that person. And God may bring that person. He could do it on his deathbed. He could come in the last hours. I saw a case like that in Mexico. The man was given up to die. And I came to see him in his home and prayed for him. And I asked God, I said, God, you know, I know he's drank his life away and so on, but I said, this mother has prayed for him all his life. This little mother has prayed for him all of his life. And I said, God, if it's in your plan, if he's in your family, if he's in your elect family, if he's ordained eternal life, I'm asking that you manifest that by really bringing the weight of his sins to him, and then let him see the light of the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let him rejoice in a Savior's love. And Lord, you could even do like you did the king of old, whenever you extended his life 15 years. You could even extend this man's life He hadn't been able to eat anything, hold anything on his stomach. He hadn't been able to get up out of the bed. And you know, he did. He repented of his sins, and he really, he said, God, I know you don't owe me anything. I don't deserve anything. But if you can extend mercy to me. And little mother was over there just rejoicing and praising God. And you know, God did give him 6 weeks extension of time. He got up out of the bed. And he had pointed down to his shoes that were beside the bed. And he told me, he says, I'm going to be in those shoes before you leave Mexico. So when I was saying goodbye, the last Sunday I was there and I was saying goodbye to everyone, they were all lined up about it around this big church, and it took me about 30 minutes to say goodbye to them all. But anyway, right up front in the line all the way around was this little man. He was pointing down to his shoes, you know. And so that was 1 week later, and he was up, he was not only taking nourishment, but he was walking very good, and he had 6 happy weeks. God didn't see fit to roll back the consequence of the liver damage that he had brought on by his years of drinking, but he did give him 6 happy weeks. And that's what the church and the precious mother could remember about him. And so, God's love is so great that he reaches and he pours that out upon the objects, those that he loved. And it's like he says here in 1 John, it's not that we love God, but that he loved us. That's what's important. Amen. It's not that we accept him, it's that we're accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:6. That to the praise of the glory of his grace, when he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's what makes the difference. And when, if we're in him, if we're accepted in him, then let the world deride us, let the world say whatever they will. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And so if he has justified us through the blood of Jesus Christ, brother, there's nothing that condemns us, nothing that can come against us or separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so of all the qualities of love, there's an inseparableness. There's something that once God sets his love upon us, there's nothing that can separate us from that love. Now, we may wander away, we may become a prodigal for a time, but God is not going to utterly cast us off. And he's not going to let go. It's an everlasting love, I tell you. And God wants us to love him with an agape love. Now, I'm going to get into just a little bit of marriage counseling right now, because it makes a real good point in about his love. And that is that I tell folks there in Mexico and other places where I have the opportunity to do some teaching on marriage, I tell them it is God's plan that believers marry believers. That God wants a wife, for example, wants her to have real Christ-like love. And in Ephesians 5 it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Let me tell you, only a child of God that is born again and that is raised up and is walking on, is committed his life to Christ, only that person can give agape love. And that is the purest kind of love. Now, an unbeliever could be a good moral kind of person and be a good provider, but he cannot give agape love. So a believing woman should never, never have anything to do with an unbelieving man. And that's what gets a lot of marriages off to the wrong, in the wrong way, is because women marry unbelieving husbands. And then men marry unbelieving wives. And she cannot respond with agape love. And she cannot be everything that God wants her to be as a helpmate to him. And that's why that we should teach our children, our grandchildren, and teach the young people that come on, teach them that they should never, never date unbelievers. And I know all the excuses people give. There's not enough to go around. Well, I just happen to believe that God makes about as many male believers as he does female believers, and vice versa. Some of you may have to be like me. You may have to go 1,100 miles when I had to travel 1,100 miles to find theater. But somewhere there's somebody that God has if that's your goal. You got to have a goal first, you know. And I believe that we should have this love in our homes. God wants us to have love in our homes. He doesn't want us just to come to church to love. He wants us to have love at home, and that we have oneness of spirit at home. And the churches cannot rise very high above the level of the homes. And that's why we have such a deterioration in the churches and in the overall situation in America today. That's why we have degraded, and that's why we have gone so far down as a nation, is because we have left those kind of principles. We should have prayer. We should have love. We should have the reading of God's Word, the singing of God's Word, and of songs of hymns and praise. We should have that in our homes. We should have daily times. We cannot afford to wait from Sunday to Sunday to have to get some of God's Word. We need some of God's Word every day. And one of the nice things about these scripture songs, after you sung them a while, you get them into your heart where you don't even need to look at a paper. You just have them memorized. And so you're well on your way. You've got some of the scriptures already memorized. All you got to do is just memorize a few verses before and a few after, and you have some large passages in all these places. And so love is something we ought to have some good passages memorized on love. God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. Oh, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. We need to realize that God has loved us in such a way, but He has also called us to love Him. And we didn't get into this very much until we saw that. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. It ought to begin with loving God. The great commandment, the first and great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, all thy strength, and with all thy mind. We should love the Lord like that. And there were a few kings that God really honored because they gave that kind of love to God. There was David, and there was Hezekiah, Josiah. These were three kings that did really love God. And Solomon started out that way. He ended up kind of bad, but he started out loving God and feeling unworthy of the least of His kindness and His mercy. But love is something people will know that you're Christians by your love. They were first called Christians because people saw. They were actually called Christians probably by other people first. And because they saw that they were Christ-like. And that should be our goal, is to be like Christ, to have the love of God. I think there's a picture we've been going through back there at home and studying from the book of Exodus. And you know, there's so many in-depth descriptions of the tabernacle there and how it was made out of old acacia wood. It's called shittim wood in the King James, but that's a word we don't understand much about, but it's acacia wood. Acacia wood is a family of wood, and the only tree I could find that I knew anything about that grew in our part of the country was the black locust. And the black locust has big thorns on it. It's very knotty. It's not a tall tree, a real tall tree. And it's a kind of tree that a lumberman would pass by But I said, well, wait a minute. He said to make these boards of the tabernacle from the acacia wood, from the shittim wood. All right. So there must be a significance in that. And then I thought, yes, that would be a very good analogy, because God has loved a people and he has elected a people of no fine quality. There are people that are just old acacia wood, so to speak. But you see, what really made the difference there is that they took the boards and they overlaid it with gold. They overlaid those boards with gold. And that's what we have in the church. I believe that one of the reasons why you can go to a church and you can see people that are filled with the love of God. We had the privilege of having the mayor of Lovettsville out there last night in our service, and she's a person that didn't come up through the Primitive Baptist ranks and so on, and she's missed a lot of things that really her soul no doubt has cried out for, and her face was just lit up. As I was preaching, her face was just, and she told me then afterwards, she said, oh, this was what I needed. I had some very deep needs, and this is what I needed so much. And said, I just didn't want you to stop. I need to write that down and give that to people sometimes that get antsy about me. Preaching an hour, and they want me to stop at 30 minutes, you know. And so I'm saying, well, the mayor of Lovettsville didn't want me to stop. I preached an hour, and she doesn't want me to go on, you know. But I believe, as I was looking over that little group last night, and including her, I saw the love of God in their hearts. And that's what, and I see that in your hearts this morning. And when the love of God overlays us, then the rough edges don't show, right? And that, isn't that wonderful? The rough edges of the flesh don't show when we're covered by the blood of Jesus and when His love overlays us. And when we're responding to each other out of love, I remember I worked so hard to try to get the factional walls out of the way down our way, and finally God honored the efforts that had been made, and finally we did get that done between the Primitive Baptists and a factional wall that had existed over 40 years. And I remember blind brother McCarty, and I think his brother lived over here in Virginia, down closer, maybe down south of Virginia somewhere. But I was washing his feet, and we're in the communion feet washing service, and he was just weeping and rejoicing so much. And he said, you know, Brother Billy, I had come to the place to where I almost gave up that this day would ever come, when the two factions, when we'd be actually going to the, and that's kind of the ultimate. If you wash one another's feet, you know, in the faction, you know, or in a ordination service from that, that's kind of the ultimate of fellowship, you know, as it has been considered. And so he said, it's such a blessing. And I said, well, Brother McCarty, if we'd have been at each other's feet years ago instead of at each other's throat, it would have never happened. And that, the Black Rock Address would have never been delivered in 1832 in the first great major division of the Baptists if people had been, if they had been listening to the Word of God and been going by it, and if they had been at each other's feet instead of at each other's throat. And I think we need to learn from that. We need to let love overlay us, and we need to learn how to respond. If our brother doesn't act just to suit us, we need to learn to love him. Just pour a big heap of love upon him, and love him the way Christ loved it. Did Christ love us when we started being lovable? Long before that. I mean, he loved us even when we were dead in sin. That's the Bible says so. And so we need to learn from that, to love people, and I've had a good bit of experience in that, of being in a position where I needed to love somebody that was unlovable. And I want to learn that more and more. But it even goes to the point, it says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. I mean, that's pretty plain, isn't it? I mean, that is really plain. He that knoweth not love knoweth not God. Because God is love. God is love. And then I want to look at another. There's so many. I mean, how in the world do you nail down just two or three scriptures on when there's so much? But let's look at 2 Timothy 1:7, because this tells us that we don't need to have a slavish kind of fear, to own his name, to fear to step out on his promise, to fear to be baptized, to fear to do whatever he's urging us to do, because fear, we're not made perfect unless we're walking in that kind of fear, we're not in perfect obedience. So God longs for us to listen to him and get more of this agape love going in our hearts, and even to understand what Paul is telling Timothy here, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so that takes in another one of the spirits or attributes that I want to speak of. But the second one I want to talk about is wisdom, because God has loved his people with an everlasting love, but you've got to remember they're dead in sin, and so there had to be, for God's love to do anything, accomplish anything for us, there had to be wisdom to seek out a plan, seek out a way in which we could be redeemed, and yet the penalty for sin had to be paid. I'm here to tell you that God was not going to let sin be atoned for. It must be paid. The penalty, he's a just God, and so the penalty had to be paid. And so the wisdom plan, which we call the grace plan, the grace plan was a total embodiment. I remember one of the most common definitions that people give about grace is the unmerited favor of God to man, and that's true. That is very true. But then I heard somebody else say, but also grace is the power and desire to do what we ought to. And that's wonderful, but we still haven't said it all. Grace is the total embodiment of his divine attributes working together for good to his people. That may not ever make it in the book of theology, but I'm telling you that I think it deserves our thinking and our hearts to realize just how comprehensive grace really is. Grace isn't just love. Grace is love and all these other attributes working together. And so wisdom, the wisdom of God, drew out a plan that would not fail. I'm here to tell you the grace plan will not fail. There is not going to be one single mishap. There's not going to be one single mistake. There's not going to be one person that's going to be missing when he presents his bride to the Father. There's not going to be one missing that was covered in the grace plan and covered by his blood. Covered by his blood. And so wisdom is a great thing. Wisdom, the wisdom of God. I love it the way Paul said it when he said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. But also we find that wisdom is the principal thing. That in Proverbs, I remember when my oldest son gave a valedictorian address at his graduation, he spoke from Proverbs 3, and the person who gave the main address, he said, this is the first time I've ever had a student to take his main topic from his message from the scripture and base it on that. And he talked about, you know, you may have great plans and you may have an idea of getting into a certain profession and you may be very excited about that, but the greatest thing we need is wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. In all thy getting, get understanding. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to have wisdom. And we need to have all the things that are associated with it. But God wants His people to be wise. He wants them to have wisdom. But the only way we can is to get it from the source. And there is a direct line. There's a direct line so that you can get wisdom from the main source. You really don't have to go through the middle, man. You really don't. You can go straight to the top one. You can go to the chief. I mean, you really can. You can go to him. And in fact, James 1 says that. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so wisdom is a great attribute. It's so great. We see it in perfection in God, but we can have it more and more in our lives, in our hearts. If you want wisdom, ask God. Ask the chief. Go straight to the top and ask him, and he'll give it to you, and he'll give you wisdom. But you have to dig for it. He'll say, "Okay, Billy, are you ready to dig? Are you ready to dig into my word? I'm not going to dish it out. I'm not going to put a funnel into your mouth and funnel it through you. I want you to dig. And I want you to dig." And I love one of the scripture songs, Brother Tom, is deals with that from Psalm 19, where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then this beautiful, more to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Now you get that kind of idea about wisdom, about the law of the Lord, about the things of God. It just gives an altogether different incentive, doesn't it? I mean, it's better than gold and even fine gold. I know we sometimes it's hard for us to grasp that. I mean, you know, over there in Texas, I just imagine if they put it in the paper that they had discovered that a very, very great treasure had been buried in an area of a 100-acre area over there, and it's on a ranch, such and such a ranch over there, and so you've been given permission to go into this ranch and dig for this treasure over there. Of course, thinking in modern times and stuff like that, well, there would probably be a little thing tacked on the end, so long as you will give the owners of the ranch half of what you find, you know. But anyway, I wonder how many people would you be over there digging. I'm telling you, in the heat of the day, they'd be over there digging for this treasure. But here's a treasure greater than that, and it's sure to those who seek it. Now, there are a lot of people that killed each other over in the gold rush to California years ago, and yet they never found it. They never found it. I can tell you where to find it, something more precious than gold, and nobody can take it away from you. And the world can't give it to you, and the world can't take it away from you. Amen? And this is sure to those who seek. And we sing about that. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. See? And so when we want wisdom, when we ask for wisdom, God isn't... In fact, he's delighted when his little children seek him and seek to know more about him and know more wisdom. And he deals with it like this. He says, "What man is he amongst you that if his son would ask him bread, would he give him a stone? Or if he asked fish, would he give him a serpent? How much more will your heavenly Father give good things?" And one of the Gospel says good things, and another one of the Gospels says the Holy Spirit to them that ask. And there isn't anything better to ask than the Holy Spirit to direct our every step and guide us in everything that we do. And if you really want to get wisdom, then there's three real good sources that I can think of. Of course, we pray about everything. We pray, "God, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom." We go to the chief and we ask him. And then he directs us to his word. And so we go to his word and we dig. We begin to dig. And then we come to his kingdom. And we hear about his riches and about the good things, the good news. We hear. And so there are these different ways that God has of imparting to us. If we think about wisdom, we think about the wisdom which is not of this world, but the wisdom which is from above. And we say, "God, this is the kind of wisdom I want." And if we tell God that, I believe He will grant it. I believe Solomon asked for wisdom, not riches. And God gave it to him. He also gave him riches, which probably might have been his downfall. I don't know. But anyway, it so often is. And then we have the attribute of power. In this same passage here in 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And so God had wisdom. He sought out the wisdom plan. But he had the power to do something about this wisdom plan. Now, you could have the best plan in the world, but if you didn't have the power to carry it out, then it wouldn't do you much good, would it? I mean, you could really love. I mean, what if we just said, "Well, I love some people. You know, I love people that are in really dire circumstances in Africa or somewhere." Whatever we might say. But if we didn't have the power to carry out that, it wouldn't do us very much good. And I'll tell you, God has all power. He is an omnipotent God. He has all power. And He has given the administration of that and the impartation of that to His Son. In Matthew 28, "For thou hast given Him..." Well, He says it really in two places. In John 17, in his prayer, "For thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." So we see it in reference to salvation there. But then his message to his those that were to go out and carry the gospel, he said, "Go ye therefore into all the world." He said, let me just turn and read that. Something is kind of slipping there. Cog somewhere is slipping. But God in heaven, the Father, gave all power to the Son. All power was given into His hand. And He had the authority. One of the translations of power is authority, and one is the dynamo, the real dynamite to get it done, to really do it. He said, "All power," verse 18, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And that's the part I couldn't quite get. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, here again, there is a connection. There's the description of him having all power, but then he's saying, "I give you power. I give you authority." So God has all power, but He gives us power and He gives us authority. I don't believe that we're supposed to go through life with the devil so close on our heels that we're just barely escaping his coming down upon us. I believe if we live close enough to God, we will have put the devil far behind. And so we have authority over him to be able to say, I belong to Jesus. I am covered by the blood of Jesus. So you have no more authority over me, Satan. Satan that puts thoughts in your mind. I mean, I can be driving down the road and suddenly thoughts coming from nowhere. But I, instead of trying to just beat myself over the head with it, with something and all of that like that, I realized that that is what happens in a wicked world. We are here and we are bombarded with all kind of things, but we're given something. We're given an armor that we can wear so that we don't have to put up with his foolishness. And so, one of the ones that I so often quote is 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 3, 4, and 5. For though I walk in the flesh, I do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of my warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought under the obedience of Christ. Now, isn't that victory? Isn't that having authority? Isn't that having power over the enemy and over his, he's a dirty fighter. He wants to put his foot on your neck and hold you down, but you don't have to put up with it. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, because you're given power and authority by the God of heaven that you can walk forth if you'll be obedient. If you'll walk in his footsteps, if you'll walk by the authority of God's word and stand on God's word, he'll give you the power to be more than conquerors. That we can't do anything within ourselves. I mean, we're no match for Satan by ourselves, but I'll tell you through God that Satan don't even have to hold a candle to you, brother. You can put a thousand demonic spirits to flight in the name of Jesus. You don't have to put up with his foolishness. I'm here to tell you that we, not only did they have in the olden days, spirits to deal with, but we have them to deal with in our day. We just talked about one of them was the spirit of fear. Many people are harassed by the spirit of fear. They actually they're not able to live functionally the way God wants them to because of the spirit of fear. But he has given us the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind, and we can be more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, not barely make it, but he enables us to be more than conquerors through him. So not only does he have all power, but he gives power and authority to his people. I believe there's a special power and authority that he gives to his ministers to preach the word of God. I believe there's a special power and authority that he gives us to go in and speak and to declare his riches. But let me tell you, he gives you as a believer the power to believe upon his name, the power to walk in his footsteps, the power to overcome. And power is a great thing if it is not abused. Power, we walk in the power of the Lord. We walk in the victory of the Lord. You walk in his authority. You walk in his name. You don't get out from under his umbrella. You stay under the umbrella of his protection. And brother, you are going to be more than conquered. Satan cannot get through to you if you'll stay under his authority. And I think that's so important in the family structure, that a man should be an umbrella of protection over his family. That's why a rebellious wife or rebellious teenager can get into so much trouble, is because they walk out from under the umbrella of protection of the father and the husband, and if he's got holes in his umbrella, then the enemy is going to get through. But praise God, if we are walking in his footsteps, and if we're doing what he is telling us to do, that we as men can be a protection for our wives and for our children. We can be a protection for them, and we as pastors can pray for our flock
pray for the people under our care and pray that God will bless them and keep them safe and keep them from the enemy and keep them from the harassment of the enemy. There's great power and authority to the believer, but it's not to take over God's work. God's work of saving people is always going to be His work. He's never going to give that out to somebody else. And there are a lot of things that He reserves to Himself, but also there's a lot of things that He gives to us as His people. And in His kingdom, we are to function under His authority and under His name. And I believe that we ought to base all of our prayers that way. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come under His His name and come in His authority. And so then we have how, so God had the power to carry out His plan, and then He gives us the power to do the things that He wants us to do. But He not only does He, God have love and reproduce that in us, and wisdom and reproduce that in us, and power and reproduce that in us, but He gives truth. He is the God of truth. Deuteronomy 32:4 that we sang about there. He is the rock. His work is perfect. He's a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. He is a God of truth. That He is an embodiment of truth. That there is no unrighteousness in Him. No unrighteousness in God. I just love that thought. God is truth. And, you know, in the armor that God wants us as Christians to wear, here He's saying He's the God of truth. I have truth. I have all truth. I am the embodiment of truth, says God. But also I will impart to you truth. I will allow you to believe truth. And so the very first in seven parts of the armor, if you count prayer, and I think that it must be counted, that it is a part of every armor, it is prayer. It ought to undergird everything that we do. But if you count prayer, there at the end, there's seven parts of this armor, but it begins with truth. Stand, having done all, stand, having your loins girt about with truth. Have your loins girt about with truth. And so God wants us to begin and end our journey as Christians with truth. He wants us to believe the truth. He does not want us to believe a lie. Paul told one of the churches over there, he said, "Why have you so soon? Who have bewitched you that you so soon turn from the truth to believe a lie?" It seems like people can believe a lie easier than they can believe the truth. I mean, somebody said that the guy was teaching creation versus evolution, and he said some evolution people said to him, he says, "Do you mean to tell me that you expect me to believe that one pair of dogs on Noah's Ark could reproduce, gradually become some 250 different kind of makes and sizes, anything from the Great Dane to the Chihuahua and all of that?" He says, you mean you expect me to believe that all of them came from one pair of dogs?" And he said, "Well, according to what you're teaching people, you're trying to make them believe that all 250 of those different kinds of dogs came from a rock." So he said, "I find it a lot easier to believe they all came from, they're just horizontal changes, but they're all dogs." I mean, it's true that a Great Dane's head wouldn't look very appropriate on a Chihuahua, but there were just these changes that gradually took place. But people can believe this monkey business, it seems like, easier than they believe the truth. I guess it's because we come forth from the womb speaking lies. You know, we seem to, our tendency, our natural tendency lends itself towards lies better than it does you know, you don't have to teach your kids to lie. You gotta teach them to tell the truth.
they just automatically will feed them. I mean, it just comes with the package of, you know, that as a fallen creature, it just comes with the package. But God wants us to believe the truth, and the truth is right here, right? And it's revealed to us through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, and through the Word of God. There are three means that God has to reveal the truth to us. And he wants us to dig for it, but then he wants us to believe and be committed to the truth of God. And if you are committed to the truth of God, then you won't soon be turned from the truth to believe error or to believe a lie. You will believe it, and you will. I don't mean to say that just because people have been doing a thing a certain way for the last 10 or 20 years that you put that tradition and you label that as a truth that is irrevocable and all of that. And sometimes people get traditions and truth kind of mixed up together. But I'm talking about the truth of God, the truth that's embodied in the Word of God, that the truth of here will not lead you astray. This truth will bless you. This truth will gird you, will stabilize your upper and lower extremities. That what happens in this area is going to make a difference between what you do up here and what you do down there. You're walking or you're using your hands or your brain or whatever. And so have your loins girt about with truth. Your mind is at stake today. The enemy is trying to filter into your mind. They used to say that you can at least be safe when your kids are watching a Walt Disney movie, but I'm here to tell you that's not safe anymore. I don't know if it ever was, but it sure is now. Do you know what? They're weaving in some of the most ridiculous witchcraft stuff into these little children's programs that you wouldn't believe. I mean, yeah, you would believe it, I guess. But it's terrible. And yet people go for it. And what happens is kind of little by little, you know, that the enemy has come in little by little, and he's taken ground. He's taken and fed into our living rooms stuff little by little. He wouldn't have fed in the use of God's name in vain all of a sudden. I remember back in the 50s, I don't know whether that carried over in the 60s or not, but in the 50s, it was against the law to have a cuss word on TV or in the movies. And guess what goes now? Almost anything. And almost anything goes now. And so people have allowed the truth to be drugged in the streets, so to speak. But the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the church ought to be a place that upholds the truth, believes the truth, and walks in the truth. It's one thing to believe it, but it's something else to walk in it. And God bids us walk in the light that we have. God has brought the light of His glorious gospel into our hearts, and that we should be lights in a crooked and perverse nation. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so God wants us to be. Ye are the light of the world. But he shows us very clearly that if you cover up the light with a bushel, nobody can see what's going on. No one can see it. We ought to be a light in the community. We ought to shine as lights, as individuals, because God has purposed that we be the bearers of truth. We ought to bear truth, believe the truth, and walk in the truth. So it's a two-sided thing, is to know the truth, believe the truth, but also to be truthful. Be truthful, people. Tell the truth, whatever it costs, to be truthful. And to teach our children to be truthful. Well, God has reproduced that wonderful attribute of truth in our life, and I'm thankful for that. And told us that it's to lead the way in our armor there. And then
Praise God for his attribute of mercy. The psalmist David believed that he thought so much of the mercy of God that one of the divisions, every single stanza ends with the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. But his mercy reaches to the clouds. His mercy and truth have met together and kissed each other. They're in harmony. All these attributes are in harmony, one with another. The mercy, if you think of the mercy of God, it is that which instead of giving us what we deserved in the plan of grace, we got mercy instead. We were the beneficiaries of his mercy. And so God's mercy and truth and all of his other attributes just walk together. They embrace each other. They're in absolute harmony with each other. So God wants us to be merciful. He says, be ye merciful, even as he is merciful. We should be merciful people. We should not be so judgmental and so quick to judge people and so quick to speak our peace. Some people pride themselves in speaking their mind, and sometimes I don't think we have that much to deal, to let go on. I think we better be careful how we speak our peace and our mind when it comes to being judgmental and lashing out at somebody. We need to be a merciful people. I love the way my grandsons pray for the president and his wife. And the little 6-year-old says, God, I'm asking you that you bring President Bill Clinton to his knees, bring him to repentance, and that he and his wife Hillary will come to repentance, and that they will acknowledge you as their Lord and Savior and turn from the wicked ways to serve you. And I think that's being pretty merciful, don't you? But we need to pray for our enemies. It takes not only love, but it takes mercy to be able to pray for our enemies. We need to do that. We need to have mercy and